Would you turn in your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter? You'll be interested to know that Islam, we call it Mohammedism, but it's really Islam, is the third largest religion in, where would you guess? The United States. Third largest religion in the United States is Islam. That is terrific. Here, a country that started out to be very Christian in its basic concepts is being overrun by the Prophet Muhammad. About 2.2 million Muslims live in the United States, a reflection not only of rising immigration rates from the same world, some world areas, but of rising conversions of native North Americans. Responding to a severe water shortage, the Evangelical Church of India has recruited 2,000 believers to dig 1,000 wells and install hand pumps. These wells will serve 1 million people and probably save 1 million cattle. The government of Spain has announced it will give Protestants free television time. Seven denominations taking advantage of this unprecedented offer, opportunity are producing an evangelistic program which they estimate will be seen by 12 to 15 million viewers. In 1900, only 2% of the world's population claims to be atheistic or non-religious. Currently, 20.8% of the people in the world put themselves in that category. So you can see how things are being prepared for the tribulation. TV draws people to the Bible. In Japan, a television series featuring three children, a robot, and a scientist who travel back to Bible times is being produced. The result? Between 7 and 8 million viewers a week. That's a terrific outreach. Thanks to a new polar beam antenna set up in California, the Far East Broadcasting Company can now broadcast over the North Pole, all 11 time zones of the Soviet Union, as well as Japan, can now hear the gospel. Just terrific. The Third World Increase outreach. Peter Stamm of the African Inland Mission Executive reports that the Third World churches are now supporting 15,000 missionaries. They're supporting their own missionaries. That's great. Okay, thought it would be of interest to you. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse 1 just for its relationship to what we have today. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Hallow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee now once again for thy word, and we thank thee for the songs that we're able to sing concerning thy son. And we thank thee that we can see Jesus in the word, and as the author and finisher of our faith, he can move us and inspire us to go on. And we ask you this morning that we might be refreshed by that word and by seeing that he did carry out these things in his walk on earth. Bless us as we contemplate these particular passages. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse 14, we left off, of course, with 13, and I think you picked that up in our reading. But it says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this has created problems for some people. And I remember H.A. Ironsides, Harry Ironsides, when he was saved through the testimony of his mother, primarily, at quite a young age. And when I say young age, I mean something like 13, 12 or 13, and immediately he wanted to preach. Now, of course, he preached all his life. But to do this, he went and associated himself with the Salvation Army. Now, the Salvation Army in their doctrine teaches that one can be saved and one can be lost. And one of the verses that they use is this particular verse. They say that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness. And if you're not living an absolutely holy life and sanctified life, of course you won't see God. And so they use this verse to the detriment of their followers, and even today. So much so that many a Salvation Army soldier has ended up in asylums because they find they can't do this, and then they think they get lost, and then they profess salvation, and they try again, and of course they can't do it. They can't measure up to absolute standard of holiness as they see it. And Ironsides himself quit, and he decided that he wouldn't preach anymore. As he grew older, he decided he wouldn't preach anymore, and that he'd just give it up because he couldn't live up to this. And then one day he discovered the truth of the matter, and of course then he went on, and he wrote a book called Holiness, False and True, and it's very good. It's not a thick volume, but it's worthwhile reading if you have can acquire it. I think we have it in our library, and if not, it is available. But nevertheless, the Lord says here that we are to follow peace. And the idea is to pursue it in order to overtake it. And he wants us to, as God's people, to seek after peace and avoid hostilities. We're to follow it earnestly. Now, it's quite evident that we can't have peace with all men. But the scripture tells us in Romans 12:18, to, if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, to be at peace with all men. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, couldn't be at peace with all men because they opposed him and they took the attitude of an enemy toward him, and that may be true, but we're to live as peaceably as we can with men and cultivate that. A Christian should be very, very friendly, and we can be friendly with persons and have a proper attitude toward them, though we can't have it toward their conduct. Now, God expects us to love all men, but we don't have to love what they do. We don't have to agree with what they do. In fact, we might take a stand against what they do and make ourselves enemies of theirs, in the sense that they will not like us. But that doesn't matter. Our attitude has to be one of peace as much as lies in us, and we should be friendly toward them. Now, one of the things that I have been made very, very conscious of is that we should approach people, even strangers if we can, with a smile. And always express, if we possibly can, not a ridiculous, happy-go-lucky smile that doesn't mean anything, but I mean a real, genuine smile. And we ought to be rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us, so that people are conscious of our peaceful attitude in our lives and conscious that we are at rest with things as they move in on, into our lives. Now, this is absolutely necessary because there is no such thing as peace without Christ. Someone has ridiculed the idea that the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And they said, fine thing. What happened since the death of Christ? Is there peace on earth? And we have to say, well, no. And so they say, you see, he said that, but it doesn't really work. And we've given it almost 2,000 years to work. And their failure is to understand that the relationship to God is what makes peace. And when they reject it, the Prince of Peace, they cannot expect to have peace. But if we do not reject Him, but receive Him, then we can have peace. And this should be expressed. I say this should be expressed because this is what moves men. You see, men seek for joy and happiness in this life, and they don't find it, no matter who they are. I cut out an article the other day out of a paper, and it quoted famous men as saying that when they had acquired the very utmost of their desires, they still weren't satisfied. They weren't happy. And these were men of renown, comedians. Some of them were comedians. Jerry Lewis was one of them. Said, this is not it. This is not it. Well, he fails to realize that it's only found in Christ. But if we can do this, be peaceful toward men, and then the second thing that God wants us to express is holiness. Now, the Greek word here has the idea of sanctification, as you know, or being set apart to God. It's the very opposite to unholiness, the unclean state. We think of something unclean and then reverse that. That is the idea that's had in the word here of holiness. And God wants us to live that way in this world. Now, God has done everything that is necessary for us to live a life such as this. And I'd like you to turn to a verse in John 17, which is truly the Lord's Prayer. And notice one of the verses that is recording His prayer here that would pick up this very idea for us in a particular way, an unusual way. Verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father that we might be sanctified, and He says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. Now, He's saying we should be set apart in this holiness idea. And He says, now, for their sake, I set myself apart, that they also might be set apart through the truth. They might be sanctified through the truth. Now, observe what He's saying. He said, I set myself apart, so that in turn they might be set apart. You see what He's saying? Now, without that, it would be impossible for us to be set apart. It would be impossible for us to be holy. Now, I'll give you some things in relationship to this, but just observe this for a moment. You know that it is necessary for us to be set apart before other Christians can be set apart through us or the unsaved? The principle is here. He had to be set apart before we could be set apart. Now, look at Hebrews 10. I'll ask you to turn to a few verses. Now, if you don't care to, once again, I say, don't worry. I will read them to you. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And notice the primary thing, the first action that was His to this end. He is speaking, and it is recorded from the Old Testament prophetically in verse 9. Then said He, that's the Lord Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's His setting apart to salvation. Now you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will live as I have lived for the past eternal ages, with the service of angels and the worship of them and all beings that I've created. I have everything at my beck and call. I can create what I will. I can make any situation I want. And this He could do. And would say, I will rest in this, in my Father's love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He could have existed that way had He wanted to, because He's God. But He didn't do that. Because in the eternal purposes, the Father had a will for Him to accomplish, and that will was our salvation. Then He had to be set apart to that thing. And so He says to the Father, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And thus He sanctifies Himself to the work of salvation. That in turn, as we have it, through that will, we might be set apart. We might be sanctified. And this sanctification, of course, is that positional sanctification that sets me apart to God in a perfect way eternally. Now, what we have to realize is this, that if we were dismissed from God's courtroom He had passed the judgment. He would set us absolutely free on the basis that Jesus Christ stood there and he bore our sin's penalty totally, so that God, as an absolute righteous and just judge, could say to us, "You owe nothing. You are free." But in addition to that, of course, as we saw before, he imputed to us his righteousness, God's righteousness, and thus we are clothed with a perfect righteousness that enables him to go further than saying, "You are forgiven." He is able to say, "You are justified." Now, justification has the implication of not just being cleansed, but it has the implication of not even being guilty. So that God, as far as he is concerned, it says, "I have nothing to do with sin anymore in you. Your position now is one who is absolutely just before me. I declare you absolutely righteous." And this is an eternal statement that will never change. And we can say that in this position, we are set apart to God perfectly, because it says here that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is what those in these religions that believe that you can be lost do not understand. Now, I fully understand that there's such a thing as a professing believer who is not saved, and he goes on and lives like the devil, and he says, "Once saved, always saved," and people look on and say, "I can't accept that." And I can appreciate this. But if one is a true believer and has come under that offering, he can say that before God, I stand in such a position that I am totally acceptable to God from here on out, because I am in Christ and I am sanctified once for all by him. And this is what he's saying. So that without that, of course, without his work, without him setting himself apart, there would be no sanctification for us. There'd be no setting apart for us in salvation. But he did it. Now, in salvation, it's interesting to know the work of the Spirit of God in this. And if you'll turn to Peter, 1 Peter 1, his occupation is twofold. I'll refer to the other one, but I'd like you to see 1 Peter 1. And notice what it says here. The first chapter, and if you'll look at verse 2, he's speaking to those strangers who are believers in these various locations, and he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, watch, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, he's saying the Spirit of God also enters into the sanctification of setting us apart. Now, the reason that we need this is because the work of the Spirit, the primary work of the Spirit toward the unsaved, is that which is found in John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, where it says, "He will convince the world of sin." Now, the Spirit of God no doubt uses the law. The law does do that. It brings a sense of sin to us. But the Bible never says that the Spirit of God uses that, but he says that he will convince of sin, and Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Because they believe not on me." So that the ultimate thrust, then, of conviction is not how much I have sinned, though that may burden me, and not that I'm going to hell, that will burden me. But the Spirit of God pushes one thing. He says, "You have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." You see, and this is the whole crux of the matter, because one could well reason, "I am not as bad as other people I know, and therefore I don't need to be saved nearly as much as that person over there does." But as soon as the Spirit of God says, "Yes, but you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior," then a very real sense of burden of sin comes to him, because he says, "I have sinned in that I've not believed." And that is the great sin. And though we can point to men and say, "You need to be saved because, one, you have sinned, and two, you are going to a lost eternity," and this will quicken a concern in their minds, yet the ultimate thing is you have not received Christ as your Savior. And the Spirit of God backs that up, and that's the thing that he seeks to teach men. But he has to do it. Now, it's difficult to make men to be concerned. Yesterday in our visitation, we talked to three extensively. And it's surprising to me the indifference of men concerning eternity and the lake of fire and everything else. There was an older man there. I don't know how old he was. He looked older than I, so you know he's pretty old. And I said to him, "You know, we're not going to live forever here on this earth." I said, "Now, you and I are both getting up in years. And I said, we're going to be someplace a million years from now. He says, yeah. Didn't concern him a bit. Okay, so he's going to be someplace. And I said, it's either going to be hell or heaven. And his expression doesn't change. And you say, what's required that men are moved? And the Spirit of God has to say, you don't believe. That's his work. And then he does this work. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the setting forth of the Spirit unto obedience. And what he does in his tremendous work is bring men to that place where they say, one, I have not believed. And he moves and constrains on them to be obedient to the gospel. And the word of God speaks about the obedience of the gospel. Obedience to the faith. And God has to do the work. But then let me remind you of one other thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in John the 7th chapter, and those of his day began to question him and give him trouble, they thought. He said this. As it were, he said this. Don't let it bother you. No man can come unto my Father, unto me, except my Father draw him. Now he's saying something of the same thing. The Father has to, in his wonderful way, set apart that person and draw them to his Son. So that in a very real sense, there's sanctification that is had by Jesus Christ himself. There's a sanctification that he works on us. And of course, this is by the Spirit of God and by the Father's action, so that sanctification is had then in salvation in this way. And if we have any concern about our souls, if we have any concern about living Christian living for God, we can say to God, thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for even making me think, because otherwise we wouldn't think. And that goes for the Christian as well as the unsaved. It's only by the grace of God that we ever think, that we're ever concerned. And that's why we should respond. Now, I would like you to turn to another verse. Would you please turn to 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. And notice once again the use of this word in relationship to the believer. We'll start with verse 9 to have the full force of the verses that follow. Know ye not? And don't we know this? Now, again, everything is fogged. Everything is grayed because of the lack of a real living for God in our day. But know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we say, well, I know people that do some of these things, and they say they're saved, and you can't shake them. And the Lord says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's drawing a line, and a hard line, right? He's not saying that there's a gray area. He says, don't you know that these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God? They shall not. And then go on and notice what he says to be sure that he's saying that. He says, and such were some of you. Now, he's not saying they can't be saved. But he's saying at one time, you Corinthians, and the Corinthians, of course, were very immoral. We know this historically. But he's saying, and such were some of you. But notice what he says about these individuals, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, now you were this, but you have been cleansed from this. Look, if you will, at 1 Peter 2, and notice what the Spirit of God says here in relationship to this. Ye are washed. Look at 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. speaking to those who are redeemed by that precious blood, verse 18, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, there's that obedience of faith, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The water of the word causes a new birth. And you can see that he's saying, seeing you've been pure, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The purification of the Word of God is what, in salvation, first, is what makes us to be washed and clean. But there's a second aspect of this, and it's found in John's Gospel, once again, the Lord's Prayer, 17. And notice how clear it comes through the word in this sense. Seventeen. Now this, of course, is to the Christian. We are sanctified as to salvation through the truth, but to go on. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The only way that we can walk before God as we ought to in a sanctified life is to have our lives conformed to the Word of God. This requires then that obedience to the Word as God reveals it so that we have our lives set apart. For instance, supposing that a man in business was on the telephone constantly, and it was required of him in his business that he lie to his customers. That man becomes a Christian. He reads in the Word of God, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. So the Word comes to him, the Word of truth comes to him, and it says, lie not. So he says to the Lord, all right, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. And immediately he applies the word. Then he says to his boss, I can no longer hold this position. I cannot lie. God says, all right, now what has happened is the truth has set that man apart to God to walk a holy life. And as we move through life, God will constantly bring to our attention the things that he would like to have changed in our lives as believers. And it never stops. Philippians, the third chapter, has taken on an entirely new aspect to me, though I have realized the truth of it in the past. But I find that as I move along, the Lord is constantly saying, all right, now you don't know this, and I'm telling you this. And if I respond, then I find he's going to show me something else. And if I don't, he keeps coming back to that and saying, you didn't do it. You didn't do it. And we stop our growth the moment we cease to respond to be sanctified through that word of truth. This is so important that we respond to God immediately. Our brother Earl James was speaking to us yesterday about this thing. The discipline in the life to respond to the word of God, to do what he says to do, and not hesitate, but when we understand, to do it. Now the other things that were found also in that passage were not only the sanctification, the washing, but there's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and there's also the idea that we are justified by God's grace. Grace is the tremendous thing in salvation because it's so unmerited. God acts because he wants to act. And God justifies us totally by his grace, and that concept answers all that works would ever demand, whether before or after salvation. Because as soon as I say and understand, God says, you are justified because I will be gracious to you, then I don't have to say, it's a result of works, it's a result of law, it's a result of anything save God's grace. And so he extends that to me. And the final part of that verse, look once again at it because it's such a precious thing. 1 Corinthians 6. Notice how that verse ends up. It's just beautiful. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ of course, expresses three things. One, he is Lord. The other is, he is Christ. And the third thing, he is Jesus. In John 1:12, it says, even to them that believe on his name. Now, his name then is saying Lord. He's Lord of the universe. He's Jehovah. He's Christ. He's God's Messiah, the anointed one. And he's Jesus. He's a Savior. So that you say he's God. He's God's anointed Savior is what his name means. And in the import of that name is all that we need, because since he's God's Savior, that he has provided for us, then we don't have to worry about it not being accepted before God, the salvation that he has to offer. Since he is the Savior and there's no other Savior, we have to look no place else. And since he is God, then he's going to fulfill his word, and everything will end in him, Christ being all in all. So that in his name there are tremendous implications. But there's also a power in that name that should cause us to use that name and express it toward people. If when you give out a tract and they say, what is this? You say to them, this tells us what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. There's a power in that name. I remember reading about a missionary in Africa who, this lady was stayed at a crossing of a road because of the breakdown of her vehicle. And at that same point, there was a white man, white trash, who had set up a pump for these natives, and these natives have a weakness for liquor that seems to be inherent in their bodies. If they take a drink, that's it. They don't even seem to have to cultivate it. All they have to do is take it, and then they have a yearning for it that they just can't resist. And there was an old African there, and he came stumbling out of this little hut where he would serve this, and this lady looked at him. She felt so sorry for him that she went over to him and she said, why do you drink? And he says, I cannot resist it. He says, it has become like a disease to me. I cannot resist it. And she says, I know of a doctor that can cure you. And he said, there is no doctor that can cure me. And she says, I know of a doctor that can cure you. And so she told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had the ability to cleanse a man from sin, and not only that, but to keep him from the power of sin. And this man, even in his drunken stupor, began to listen. And he said, lady, he said, can you tell me where I can go to meet this doctor? I would give him everything I had if he could cure me of this. And she said, well, this doctor doesn't charge anything for his service. And he said, lady, can you tell me how to get to this doctor? And she said she prayed that the Lord would lead her to a particular passage. She said, here was a heathen, no background, nothing. And she was led to the book of Acts, where Peter and John, going up into the temple, said, that which I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And she said to him, this man's name is Jesus. So he said, how do I get to him? And she said, well, we will pray to him. And so they prayed together, and she asked the Lord that he would make himself very real to her. And he said to her, what is that name again? And she said, Jesus. And so at the end of her prayer, he simply said, Jesus, Jesus. Now the caravan moved on, but they had to return that way at the end of their trek. And on the way back, she looked up this man, and he was totally changed. His face was changed and everything, and as soon as he saw her, he told her that what God had done for him. And his wife came along and she said, could he do this for me, this great doctor? And the lady said, yes. And she said to him, why didn't you tell her? He said, the name was so sacred, he said, that I didn't know whether I should tell her or not. Poor woman. And so, of course, she told about the name of Jesus. And the woman, too, was ultimately saved. Now, what I see is the very simplicity of the power of that particular name. That when a man calls on him in spite of his ignorance, in spite of his lack of what Christ has done to a great extent, if there's that churning in his heart to Jesus, the Lord looks down on that man, and he knows that man, and he knows his heart, and he knows his understanding. But Christ's love moves out to that man, and if that man is sincere, the Lord Jesus Christ will respond. Because no one has called on that name and not had a response. And what we have to do then is hold that name up before men so that they understand that in Jesus, it's not in religion. And it's so important to point this up. I was talking to a fellow in the hospital the other day, and I said, it's not a question of religion. I said, it's a question of Jesus Christ. And he says, I understand it. I understand it. Now, he didn't get saved, but he understood. And this is the one with whom we have to do. And so it's in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God, that we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified. And he says, in view of that fact, then, live a holy life. Be sanctified. And without it, you cannot see God. First of all, in salvation, without being absolutely cleansed before God and justified, there is no salvation. That comes through Christ. And without it in our Christian life, we cannot see Jesus. You say, what do you mean by that? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Upon our obedience, we see him. We get to know him as we are set apart to him in holiness. So the verse well applies. Without holiness, no one shall see God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee once again for thy word, and above all, for the one that is revealed to us through that word. This living Savior, this living Lord, this living Christ. And we thank thee that he's at the right hand to respond to sinners and to saints. And we ask thee that in turn we might be set apart to him. Enable us each one to face the issue that is immediately before us, with which thou art dealing with us, and to respond to thy word. We seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.